It is good to be back. We were talking with some friends on the telephone this past week that we hadn't seen in 20 years. At one time, we were quite close to them, and my wife Ann remarked after the phone conversation that their voices hadn't changed in 20 years. It seemed that somehow you could just pick up right where you left off. Not quite exactly, but it's been 7 weeks since I've been back here, and there's a sense in which you've heard the word from lots of different folks. But I hope that the word, even as I bring it this morning, has a familiar ring to it, Sunday in and Sunday out, regardless of the voice, how distant the memory is. We turn this morning to Luke chapter 2, reading the very familiar words, verses 1 to 20. And often, as you well know, in the scriptures, there's much made about the ears. Having ears but not hearing, or listening and remembering what you heard. So it is as we now turn to Luke chapter 2. May we have ears that hear the word of God. Listen as I read aloud. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem, see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all those things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them." Let's pray. God, we ask that you would burn this word into our hearts, that it would be a living word in our lives. By the power of your Spirit, we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. An odd text to preach on a beautiful New England spring morning. Right? It should be snowing outside, gently reminding us of the family celebrations. The kind of picture we have of this text is of a Norman Rockwell picture a portrait, a white Christmas. And maybe because it's not that time of year, it's not snowing outside. There is no Christmas tree. There are no family celebrations planned. Maybe we can hear this text differently. Maybe we can hear it outside of our preconceptions of the holidays. Maybe we can see it in some ways afresh. It is, after all, a familiar story. But it's all too often so familiar, we forget how strange it is. It's a birth narrative, one of the dominant birth narratives we have in the Scriptures. And birth narratives stand out in the Bible. They stand out in our lives. Not unnatural, is it? I remember very clearly the birth of our three children. And the pain that my wife suffered, and I was sitting there helpless, and reminded of that frequently in the days afterwards. Birth is a strange phenomenon. Out of great pain comes great joy. The second child, my wife leaned over and looked at me and said, I thought she might not say it, but she verbalized it, "Why am I doing this again?" A reminder that in the midst of the pain, one knows what's the joys on the other side of the pain. There aren't many birth narratives, birth stories in the Scriptures, but you know them all pretty well. Abraham and Isaac. Sarah's too old to give birth. And miraculously, her womb is filled, even after she had laughed at God. Even after she had made alternative plans that her husband Abraham would go be with her maidservant Hagar to give birth to this child that God had promised. She knew God was great, but even God can't do some things, and so he needs a little help. You know the rest of that story. It's a powerful and a pungent typology of Jesus, the birth narrative that we find here with Joseph and Mary. Almost all the birth stories are typologies. That is, they are foreshadowings of this radical birth narrative that we have here in Luke chapter 2. So with Moses, the birth of this child under sentence of death by Pharaoh, that God graciously out of death brings life and carries this baby Moses in the ark through the waters of death. And all sorts of intuitions and expectations get turned upside down in that Moses story. Or maybe the birth of Samson. We're not expecting Samson to have a birth narrative, to be a typology of Christ. But it's there, and it's a powerful reminder that Samson points at Jesus. That in his own death, if we take a fast forward from his birth to his death, that in Samson's own death, the enemies are crushed. Even as Paul reminds us that in Christ's death, death itself is crushed. Well, fast forwarding, we have a birth narrative with David, but we get a double birth narrative here, don't we, in the beginning of Luke's Gospel. The birth of John the Baptist is foretold for us with his mother Elizabeth, and the birth of Jesus. It's as if the writer of the gospel is waving this enormous red flag for us. Something's really important happening, folks. Don't miss it. Right? The whole of the story to this point has been preparing us for this son who shall be given, whose government will be upon his shoulders, as Isaiah reminded us. Right? And here, we get this really bizarre story. Right? Even more miraculous than the birth of Isaac. For it's not simply that Sarah, Isaac's mother, is too old to give birth, but Mary here hasn't even had sexual relations with Joseph. And maybe we've learned a lot more about reproductive systems in the two millennia since then, but even in that day, they knew it wasn't possible that if there weren't relations between the husband and the wife, there wouldn't be a child coming forth. Right? Out of the empty womb, life is given. Right? Now, most of us are reading this text, having read it so often, we're worried about, not worried about, but we're thinking about all the details. Right? The historical details. What's going on in the world at large, and why is there this census? And what's Joseph heading back to Bethlehem for? And all of that's right, and we'll pay attention to that very briefly this morning. But Luke's concern is of reaching all the way back across the canon of Scripture and saying now it is fulfilled. Right. That this is the big story about life. This is God's gift of life, the miracle of life. The breath of life finds here its focus. It's as if John the Baptist is the last of the birth narratives, the last of the ones pointing at Jesus. There aren't any more Old Testament prophets. John's the last one of them. And his birth points at Jesus' birth. This is really a remarkable way to tell the story. And maybe outside of the Norman Rockwell picture of Christmas, we can see it that way afresh. Luke does record for us a couple of interesting details. He tells us the town in which Jesus is going to be born, Bethlehem. But what's the big deal about Bethlehem? It's the town of David. Now, why is Luke so concerned about David? Because genealogy means everything to a first century Jew. Right? And genealogies, often we just skip over. But if we pay attention, they are masterful in the scriptures. For they make a legal claim about inheritance in a way very different than how we think about genealogies or generations. And in part, just in a small way, Luke is saying Jesus inherits the Davidic throne. Everything promised to David comes to fruition in Jesus. Now, I think he also is saying everything promised to Moses comes to fruition in Jesus. Everything that comes to Abraham reaches its fulfillment in Jesus. Clues along the way that seem minor details. Bethlehem. But it's enormously significant. Tells us it's difficult for Mary and Joseph to find any lodgings. They are not naturally at home in this world, this child. This child is no ordinary child. This child is no royal child by earthly standards. This child, revered the world over now, is inconsequential in the world in which he came to be. There's a census that takes place under Caesar Augustus, one of the not so nice Roman emperors. And Quirinius, the magistrate in Palestine, is the one who orders that census to be taken among the Palestinians, the Jews included there. Likely, it helps us date the birth of Jesus to probably 5 or 6 B.C. But these are almost inconsequential details in the telling of the story. It's as if, who's Caesar Augustus? The only reason we know anything about Caesar Augustus or Quirinius is because they are signs for us that point Jesus back from Galilee to Bethlehem. In the world in which Jesus was born, there is no more significant person than Caesar Augustus. But here he's merely a name on a page that gets us from Galilee to Bethlehem. I don't know what the newspaper headlines will be in eternity, but I suspect they'll be a bit different than what we read day to day here in Boston. Right. And that the headlines often guide our eyes and our ears. They tell us what's important in the world we live. But so often, they tell us what's really unimportant and confuse what really is important. Now, I don't think there's any conspiracy in the media, and apologies if you're a journalist. But all of our lives wrestle with that question. What's the difference between that which is important and that which is not? And here, the Bible kind of reminds us of the things that seem so important to the world are but a passing reference on the page of eternity. And that the child who can't even find a place to be born is God Himself in the flesh, and the heavens open up. Right? It's really a surprising the way God tells this story. It's an event which shatters our everyday lives. It's one of those memorable events. This past week, the memorial again for the Oklahoma City bombings occurred April 19th. And we have a way, don't we, as a culture, even in a culture which has very short memories, to remember the things that change us. 9/11 is an event seared into our memories as Americans. And we remember it every year. A little bit older, we remember the day JFK was shot. Or a little bit older, the day Pearl Harbor was bombed. We create memorials in our calendars to remind us of these momentous events that didn't simply happen, they changed the way we thought about life. But sometimes the memorial doesn't quite capture the way it changed life itself. And too often, as we memorialize the birth of Jesus, we tame it down. We make it less offensive and less surprising. And so we challenge this morning as we read this text, our Christmas intuitions. Mary's pregnancy has come to a natural conclusion, the birth of a child. It's as if it takes up all of one verse. Verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn child and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there's no room for them in the inn. It seems we ought to have more than one verse over the end of this delivery. But of course, it's not the end of the pregnancy. This is not Mary's child. Right? This child does not come naturally with Mary and Joseph. And so from one angle, the birth narrative is just an ordinary birth. But then Luke changes perspective, doesn't he? And the heavens open up. It's as if somehow eternity breaks into time. And the angel of the Lord appears. And the shouts, if you will, from heaven get our attention. Luke records this event with little historical embellishment until the angels show up. This is no ordinary story. The climactic encounter of the angels with the shepherds. The climactic encounter between time and eternity, between heaven and earth, here happens before our very eyes. The shepherds call us back to David, I think, in the context of this passage. For Joseph has returned to his hometown, the city of David. And David's vocation, as we know, 1 Samuel 16, was as a shepherd. A literary way, I think, of saying, David, who looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and all his line, now see the Messiah. The shepherds are insignificant in the first century. They are manual laborers. They are powerless. They are nomadic people. They are not high on the socioeconomic ladder. All the indications, this is precisely how God shows up. We were to go back a chapter and look at Zechariah's song, his prophecy. Is his pointing at the Messiah, even as he celebrates the birth of John the Baptist, his own son. Jesus, this one that John will point at, is like the rising sun. He is the one who's come from heaven. He is the one who shines light into the darkness. He is the one who will guide our feet into the path of peace. It's not simply that this is no ordinary child. But that God has shown up in our history. God who cannot be pictured. God who forbids images of himself, lest we confuse the image with the original. This God who is entirely other shows up. It's a story that becomes so familiar, we say, oh yeah, that's exactly right. We should be shouting, no! This is the great blasphemy, if you will, of the first century. That God could be seen and touched and heard. There's nothing that would lead us to expect this. It breaks all our intuitions about God. And we should be frightened beyond belief that God shows up. For what was the greatest fear of a Jew? Whether it's the first century, whether it's in the time of David, the time of Moses, what's the greatest fear? That they would see God and die. That they would get too close, if you will, for comfort. And what happens then? They see God. And the angels say, don't be afraid. Their heads have to be spinning. Right? Somehow it doesn't make sense. And if it makes too much sense to you, you haven't understood what's going on. It's become too comfortable, too normal. Isaiah tells us that this one will be the Prince of Peace. But it's a strange kind of peace. As John will tell us in the farewell narratives of Jesus. It's not a peace that the world gives. It's not a peace that straightens out all the circumstances of your life. It's a peace filled with great pain, often. It's a peace that upsets life, that shatters the normal, that reorients us. Listen to those words of Isaiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. There's David again. From that time and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. If we had read on into chapter 10 of Isaiah, comes the announcement of judgment. Terrifying judgment. Immediately after the promise of a Messiah. We remember those words, don't we? Because they form the core of Handel's Messiah. And it hearkens us to this picture of Christmas, whether it's at Symphony Hall or around a warm fire with good memories. But that's not the story that's told here. The shepherds are terrified. And they go and tell everyone, though Luke reminds us they don't know really what they're talking about. And Mary becomes somewhat of a spokesperson. They found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told concerning this child. Those who heard it marveled. Marveled probably has too comfortable of a connotation. They were astonished. They were amazed in a terrifying sense. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. A phrase Luke will use several more times. When Mary sees Jesus in a way that she didn't expect, in the temple, when he's instructing the rabbis and Mary finds him, Mary recognizes, as she does here, that this is not her child. This is her child. And this is not her child. Mary treasures this in her heart. A way of saying Mary hasn't got a clue what's going on. She is absolutely baffled by it. But she trusts God. Something's remarkable going on. She's not simply a proud mother. Right? As any of us would have been when the child is the star of the show and they get the accolades. That's not the point here. The point is rather that Mary gets a glimpse, and nothing more than a glimpse, of what it looks like when God shows up. And it's a great mystery. A profound mystery. As we tell the story of the gospel, we often focus, and rightly so, on the cross and the resurrection. On Jesus' death in our place, and the defeat of the grave, so that Paul can say there is no more sting in death. But, as Jim Packer has said, you know, this miracle of the birth of Jesus is the most difficult one for us in all of Scripture. If you can find your way around that, everything else falls into place. If you can get your hands around the claim that God has become human, everything else, if not predictable, at least fits. But he says, woe unto us if we think this is ordinary. Woe unto us if we just suppose it's no big deal. The mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of this little child being God, is and always ought to be a mystery to us. And those of us who are Reformed, I think, sometimes forget, especially those who are Reformed and actually teach, and those who teach theology like me, all too often suppose that in the speaking of many words, there is understanding. But oftentimes I fear that in the many words, there is more misunderstanding. And we forget at heart, this is a great mystery. That somehow we just embrace it. Right? Not because we understand it, but because God is here. He is present in a way that shatters our expectations. Think about the person, or maybe persons, that have shown you a compassion, a kindness that you weren't expecting, that changed you. I remember a family when I was growing up, the Dietrichs. They took me in. No particular reason why they ought to have taken me in. And they didn't think it was a big deal, actually, even though I did. They shared Sunday meals with me often. They included me as one of their own. No questions asked. For a awkward 8th grader and a 9th grader, it touched me. But what touched me is I think back about that act of kindness, that act of grace, was that for them, it wasn't anything special. It was life as it should be lived. Well, in one sense, from the divine perspective, God who has promised to be with His people, this is how it ought to be, that God has come. But be careful of taking that divine perspective as if it's yours or mine. Right? How radical this is that God would be with us. Amen and amen.